I would like for all of the fathers to stand. And I'm reading to you, men, from the 112th Psalm. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in His commands. His children will be mighty in the land, the generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. Men, we say, Happy Father's Day. And we should. But how does a father make a family happy? Men, we do so by being both the foundation and the walls of our family. As the foundation, we are to support the structure. And as the walls, we are part of that structure. You are the base to be trusted, upon which the walls can be built to provide security. And upon that base and within the walls, when you are a solid base and a secure wall, your family can relax. It can love. It can live large and it can rest secure. Families who wonder, what is Dad going to be like today? Do not enjoy life like they could. When Dad is moody, reactionary, impulsive, maybe drunk, maybe gone, maybe high, maybe low, the rhythm of the family is completely thrown off beat. But when Dad leads in love, when Dad consistently lives as a teacher and as a learner, his family is blessed. In the history of the church, there have been times when the church has survived because of the faith of women. But the church and the gospel has never thrived apart from strong, godly men. So men, show your children, show your family how to pray, how to sing, how to worship, how to love, how to forgive, how to be humble, how to make wise decisions, how to invest your life in Christ, His church, and His gospel. Because their souls and this church depend upon you. Will you all stand together? And will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 4. I begin reading in verse number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. Where Paul writes, already You have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak. But you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Gracious Father, the call to Christ is a call that does not always make sense to this world. To be a body of believers who are truly committed to living out the character of Christ in all things is such a tall order when our flesh cries out to us to live life only for ourselves. So, gracious Father, please be our teacher today and use your Spirit to massage our hearts so that we will hear every nuance of Scripture and examine our lives in light of its truth and live life accordingly this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Parents, have you ever had the experience when you have given a gift to one of your kids and they take that gift and begin to smirk at their siblings with it, as if to say,
"You see what I got?"
And it makes you want to take the gift back, doesn't it? Because you didn't give them the gift in order to taunt others. You didn't give it to them so that they can gloat. You gave them the gift for their own joy. Well, the purpose of God's grace and the purpose of God's gifts are not for gloating. They're not for self-exaltation. And that's part of what Paul is trying to get the Corinthian church to understand. We left off last week in verse number 7 when he asks these three questions. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Many of these believers in Corinth were convinced that they were a successful, mature, wonderful church. And they viewed themselves as the standard by which everybody else ought to be measured. And this self-centered view of the church and Christianity blinded them to how serious of a problem they really had. Now, brothers and sisters, that problem is not unique to Corinth at all. Our culture is very Corinthian. And Christianity in our culture is shot through with the same problems that was affecting the version of Christianity that Paul was addressing in this letter. I call it Corinthian Christianity. Now, the church has historically had problems with allowing present circumstances to determine what our present theology is. For example, when things were very bleak during World War II, many Christians were absolutely certain that the world was coming to an end right then. And it was very popular in those days to view either Hitler or Mussolini as the Antichrist. And then during the Cold War, when it looked as if Russia and communism was going to take over the world, prophecy conferences and guys who played the accordion and claimed to have the inside scoop on world events were all of the rage. But now, after a time of relative stability, when the big challenge is no longer, is Russia going to take over the world? Is the world going to erupt in world war? The challenge for many is, do I buy a fourth car or do I buy a bigger boat? And so it becomes very appealing no longer to look at the portions of Scripture that deal with what are the end times going to be like and how all things are going to be culminated in the return of Christ. We don't worry about that stuff anymore. What we worry about now is, hey, how can I live large now? Tell me the stuff about how I can be happy and successful now. That's the rage now. And it becomes very appealing to form a version of Christianity that supports that kind of a lifestyle, that kind of an attitude that says, don't I deserve happiness right now? Now that essentially is Corinthian Christianity. And what Corinthian Christianity looks like is this. It's a version of Christianity that uses Christianity. Using Christianity is really the idea of, I'm going to discover what the secret code for Christianity is. And you hear this from people from time to time. If you can discover the secret code of being a Christian, that's where the secret code of life is. And that is where how you will find the secret code to possessions and health and prosperity and long life and success and big homes and great careers and healthy children and no problems and no needs. And then you will be the envy of others. And the idea is, hey, you can then say to others, hey, don't you want to be spiritual like me? Of course you do. Look how easy life is for me. You want that for you, don't you? I mean, it should be obvious that God is blessing me because I am spiritual, because I have discovered the secrets. I am spiritual. I don't have to wait for heaven. I can have the good life now. In fact, you can have your best life right now. I have arrived. I am king. And didn't Jesus promise that we would reign with Him? We are kings. Didn't Jesus promise that we would be set free? We are free. We are in the Spirit. Look at my spiritual gifts. We're rich. We rule. I love it. It's about me, me, me. Besides, don't you want to be happy? I mean, don't you think that God wants you to be happy? I mean, what father doesn't want his children to be happy? Of course God wants you to be happy. And so therefore, you see how this whole idea of using Christianity turns the Word of God into a means by which you can carry out your self-centered view of happiness. Is your marriage holding you back? Get out of it. Find something else. After all, didn't God want you to be happy? Is your responsibilities kind of confining you? Get rid of them. Throw them off. Live your own life. Doesn't God want you to be happy? Doesn't God want you to have all of these things? Look with me at verse number 8. How does that verse begin? What's the first word there, class? Already. You see what Paul's saying? And this whole passage is so full of irony. And he is saying, tongue in cheek, already you have all you want, don't you? I mean, that's what you're claiming. Notice how the next phrase begins. Same word, isn't it? Already you have become rich. Now think with me for a second. What is the huge fallacy in this teaching? This idea that I'm going to use Christianity to advance myself. It preaches that happiness comes from your circumstances instead of a relationship. And it actually advances an idea in which you end up being God because you don't need God. Using Christianity is the idea that I can use my relationship to God to get what I really want out of life, and that God goes along with that. But in this picture, God becomes the means instead of the end, and the result is you are really big and God is really small. Now contrast that with following Christianity. Following Christianity produces humility. It produces a focus upon God, not yourself. There is I'm basically rewording some of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talked about blessed are those who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The picture that Christ paints of the blessed person is not one who is drawing all of the attention to himself. It is one whose life is a mirror of Jesus Christ. There is mercy and purity and love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. Sometimes there is persecution and pressure. Sometimes even death. Looking at the life of Christ, He set the tempo. The apostles kept the pace. And the result was Christ died. Most of the apostles were martyred. Many in the early church were severely persecuted. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, we read where some of the believers in the early church sympathized with those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Where? Heaven. When? Future. Not yet. There is a tension in the book of 1 Corinthians, a tension between already and not yet. Already, when you come to faith in Christ, your position before God completely changes, but not yet. The way that you live Monday through Sunday, the way that you live hasn't yet caught up with your position. When we get to heaven, the gap between already and not yet will be eliminated. Beware of those who attempt to teach how to use God to get what you want out of life. People who teach that sort of stuff will always be popular because that message is so appealing. I mean, you look at some of the best-selling books in the religious section now. What are some of the titles? Your Best Life Now. And this sort of stuff would have been eaten up in Corinth. They'd have loved it. Because it's the idea that you can use God to get what you want out of life. But those who taught it were not right. Because the truth is, we have not arrived. We don't use God to get our way in life. God's not a code to be figured out and then used to achieve greatness. Now this passage, verses 8 through 13, is a comparison. And Paul is comparing genuine Christianity with Corinthian Christianity. Listen to how the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, concludes. John writes, "Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." The end of the Bible concludes with this whole sense of anticipation. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, because the world as it is now is not our home, and we need the grace of Christ to help us be faithful and persevere until He comes. We wait for our salvation to be completely realized, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1:5. According to 2 Peter 3:13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. But when we focus so much on the already and try to make heaven on earth right now, in that sense, we stop looking to the future and we stop living only for ourselves in the present. Not yet is His desired will being done on earth as it is in heaven. The bottom line is, we're not home yet. But when you come to faith in Christ, you become out of step in the world. A world that is trying to do everything it can to make heaven here right now. In fact, heaven can wait when you got life in the hand and it's going exactly the way you want it to. But what this passage does is that it peels back the layers on a self-directed, self-centered Christianity. And it really is an indictment upon what is being swallowed by believers and promoted by so many. If you have your notes from the bulletin, you'll see that point number one and point number two are just a contrast. In fact, if you wanted to, you could kind of take a blank sheet of paper and make two columns. And you could see where the first point is explaining what is Corinthian Christianity, similar to some of the graphics that are on the screen right now, in contrast to what is genuine Christianity. See, and here's what's so subtle. If somebody walks up to you and says, "Jesus is not God, there is no heaven, the Bible is wrong," you can spot that error very quickly. But when somebody uses the same words that you use, but they apply different twists to them, and it is appealing, it's the kind of message that sort of makes you feel good. Well, that's much more subtle. And I would argue it's much more dangerous. First thing I want you to see is that a Christianity that is elevating the Christian is not Christianity. That's what was happening in Corinth. People were elevating themselves and elbowing each other for the positions of prominence. Already, verse 8, you have all you want. The Christianity that elevates the Christian is not Christianity because it fuels lust. Now, I know that the word lust is not in verse 8 or in verse 10, but the idea is here. In fact, that opening phrase, "already you have all you want," Paul uses a word in there that describes a farm animal. Now, on my grandparents' farm in Iowa, I used to raise pigs. And when you would take a pig to market, you know, the heavier the pig was, the more money you would get. And so what you wanted that pig to do is you just wanted that thing to eat all day. And I'd like to sneak up every once in a while to where the pigs were just laying around in the mud and yell, "Silly, silly, silly, silly," and watch them just, you know. My grandfather would be really upset with me because I'm running bacon off of them, you know. Some of those pigs would weigh 600 to 700 pounds. Huge things. And they were so glutted. They were so full. They were so what I felt like after 5 open houses yesterday. I mean, there was no more room. They were just so full of themselves. That's the word that he uses here. And he's saying to the Corinthian believers, you're full of yourself. You're bloated with yourself. You're so stuffed with yourself. You don't need anybody else. That's what you think. You don't even need God. That's what I mean by lust. Just a lust for prominence. A Christianity that is used by some people in order to get noticed, to get ahead, to be prominent. That's not true Christianity. It's a very, very, very telling statement here in the middle of verse 8 when Paul says, you have become kings. Notice that next phrase. And that without us. In other words, Corinthian believers, you're thinking that you've made it to the top. You've arrived. You've gotten there. You didn't even need our help. You did it all by yourself. Frank Sinatra could sing at the offertory, couldn't he? I did it my way, and that would be it. Paul's saying, you think you are so spiritual, you have outgrown us. And then he says, at the end of verse 8, in effect, I really wish that were true. In verse 10, he says, you are so wise. You are so strong. Back in verse 8, you've become kings. How many kings can there be? I mean, what Paul is saying is that you guys are so lucky, quote unquote. You're already enjoying the kingdom of Christ on earth. You're already ruling. You're already doing what the apostles have only dreamed of doing but have not yet achieved. Here you are in your own minds sitting on the throne as king, and we, chapter 4, verse 1, are mere servants who are here to do your bidding. The Christianity that elevates the Christian is not Christianity, for it fuels this lust for prominence, this idea that it's about me. It fuels pride. We see that from verse 10. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. You know, making more of it than what's there. Notice verses 18 and 19. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. Now, obviously, they were not wise, but they certainly thought they were. And what they were calling wisdom was in reality arrogance. The gospel of God, like all of His gifts, is intended to produce humility and graciousness in our lives. And you have heard the expression, too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Well, that is what's happening here when everyone wants to be in charge and nobody wants to serve. Serving is beneath me. Whatever gave you that idea? Certainly not Christ. This type of Christianity fuels dissension. Instead of seeing God as the gracious giver, this view sees self as the one who caused God to give. Well, of course God wants to give to me. I'm so good. What do you have when you put two selfish people in a room with one toy? We call that war. That's what was happening in Corinth. And when we get to chapter 5, we'll see how that it fuels blindness. Because these people were so busy trying to promote themselves, they were completely overlooking some huge, huge problems of immorality in their own church. A Christianity that promotes and elevates the quote-unquote Christian is popular. It's appealing. It's just not right. Christianity has to elevate Christ. The Christianity that elevates Christ carries a price. The words that Paul uses are very graphic. He says in verse number 9 that it is a spectacle. For years, Rome lived off of the wealth of the lands that she had conquered, and with it the peoples that she made her slaves. And as time went on, the Roman citizens were working less and less, and they had more and more free time. And they demanded in that free time to be entertained. And so the Colosseum, at least in the city of Rome, became a major part of that venue. And it was very common before a show was going to take place in the Colosseum for there to be a parade that preceded that show. And in that parade, there would often be the participants who were going to be in the show in the Colosseum. And if, for example, there were some gladiators who were going to fight to the death, they would be paraded down the streets for everybody to see in order to whip up some enthusiasm to go to the Colosseum. If there were some kings who had been captured in battle and they were going to be taken to the Colosseum where they were going to be either executed or mauled to death by some animals, those kings would be mocked and jeered as they would be at the end of the parade. They were the spectacle. They were the height of humility, being disgraced in front of all of the peoples in the streets. We got a little sense of that in our own country when some of our soldiers being captured had them dragged through city streets, and it just makes our blood boil. Paul says in verse 9, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We are public objects of derision. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are what a person would see at in a theater in order to laugh at and mock." Genuine Christianity, make no bones about it, brothers and sisters, when you choose to follow Jesus Christ, it carries with it a price. It is not only a spectacle, it is a sacrifice. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ. We are weak. We are dishonored. Verse 11, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. And the Christianity that Paul speaks of and the life that he led makes no makes no sense to those whose purpose in life is just to pursue a life of comfort and ease and personal success. The Corinthians were so full, they were bloated. He was hungry and thirsty. Sometimes he lacked for the basic things in life, including food, clothing, and shelter. In addition to that, there were times when he was brutally treated. It seems senseless. Verses 12 and 13. And the language that Paul uses here in verse 12, we work hard with our hands. He uses words here that speaks of exhausting labor. In contrast, again, the believers in Corinth were claiming to have arrived. And Paul's saying, I'm glad you've arrived. I'm at the bottom of the totem pole. I'm at the bottom of the social heap, working like a slave and responding in a way that makes no sense to this world. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. Because Paul's immediately, his concern was immediately not for himself, but for the reputation of Christ. And then he says at the end of verse 13, up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. Can you imagine writing a book on how to be the scum of the earth? The word here, scum and refuse, that he describes is if you've ever had a bowl that has just sat with some stuff in it and been neglected for a long period of time. Sometimes you've maybe had a cup of coffee and you put some sugar or cream in it and you forgot about it for a few months. All right, now you got the picture. If you took a rag and you wiped the inside of it out, okay, that literally is the word. He's saying that's what we are. Those of you that just graduated from high school, how many of your commencement addresses had speakers telling you, go get them, scum? And there's just not quite a real good ring to that, is there? How to be refuse. Genuine Christianity makes no sense to this world. And when we try to reinvent it, to make it appealing to the world, we gut it. We gut the gospel right out of it. The Corinthian church, they had replaced essentially the gospel with a self-centered message. How do you attract people and gain influence with a message like this? Because the message that you can be satisfied by living only for yourself is an absolute lie. And while there are many people who are pursuing that, there are those who are finding out it is a waste. Don't waste your life. Jesus Christ, our Lord, was crucified. He set the mark and we keep the pace. He came to save us from this sin-cursed, self-centered, doomed to destruction world. And in rescuing us from our sin, we are now sent to help in the rescue of others, not to pursue our own ease. If you want to attract people to your church, you can create a version of Christianity that appeals to self-exaltation. You can copy the Corinthians and promote or attempt to have a Christianity that uses God to get what you want out of life. And you know what? If you are slick, it will appear to work for a while. Sort of like a spiritual Ponzi scheme. But a Christianity that exalts self instead of Christ will not save people. It will not change hearts. Now, I can speak incessantly on how you can get the most out of life now, or on personal tips for a stress-free life, or seven keys to unlocking your potential. I can use stories of success, even from the Bible, to make us all feel like going out and taking on our world. But in so doing, I would be giving you spiritual junk food and sweet desserts that would give you a spiritual sugar rush, a spiritual buzz for a few minutes. But you can't run a marathon on cotton candy and M&Ms. Too bad, huh? But you can't. But if that is the type of Christianity that you want, you are far too easily satisfied. If you think that it's God's big job is just to get you a raise and to get you a new boat or to keep your hair from falling out or to helping you get good returns in the stock market, your view of God needs to radically change. It is true that God loves you. It is true that Christ died for you. It is true that Christ is the key to your eternal happiness and present joy. But the call to come to Christ is the call to come and die. It is in dying that you live. Die to pursue. Die to the pursuing of your own glory so that you can live for that which is eternal, His glory. And when you are poor in spirit, you are blessed. When you mourn over your sin, you are blessed. When you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you are blessed. When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and learn that His grace is sufficient to carry you through and give you joy. Even in the darkest part of the night, you are blessed. And when you learn His songs in the middle of the night and laugh the laugh of faith in sorrow, you are blessed. And when you hit the hill at mile 23 because you trained and fed on the meat of the Word, then you can finish strong and run to the arms of the Savior, who ran first and never looked back, but who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down. Brothers and sisters, this is not the time for sitting down. Not yet. There is a time for sitting. There is a time for ease, but not yet. This is the time for training. This is the time for running. This is the time for dying, because this is the time for living. We are not home yet. Let us stand together. I ask you to bow your heads with me. Jesus Christ came to this earth to live in your place because you couldn't live a perfect life. You couldn't live the life that God demanded. So Jesus came and lived it for you. And then He died on the cross for you because you couldn't pay for your own sins. You couldn't be religious enough. You couldn't be good enough to pay for your own sins. Only Christ and Christ alone did that. It is true that Christ came to this earth to save you from your sin. And I want you to know that. And I want you to trust in Christ. But I also want you to know, when you come to faith in Christ, He becomes Lord and Savior of your life. And Christianity is not using Christ to get what you want out of life. It's following Him, heart and soul, mind and body. But then when you follow Him like that, that's when you discover what really living is about. Because God made you. God made you with a hole in your heart that only He can fill up. If you've never come to faith in Christ, you need to talk to somebody about what that means. We have some people who are here at the front of the platform who at the conclusion of the service would love to talk to you about what that means. Before you leave this building, would you talk to them? Or find me in the gathering space. And I'd love to make sure that you understand what the Bible calls the gospel. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we have some training to do and some running to do this week for Christ. And let's remember, it's not about us. We have a greater purpose, a higher calling, and it's for Christ. Gracious Father, we don't want to be guilty of a Corinthian Christianity. We want a Jesus Christianity. And whether the world responds to us this way or that way is ultimately not of our concern. We want to set our eyes on the future, on that day when we stand before You. And what we do today and this week, we want to do it in such a way that when we run to Your arms, You are able to say, "Well done, good, faithful soldier." In Jesus' name we pray.